And again, we're dealing with, as we see often in the Psalms. Do you guys have that? Do you already need it? Yeah, okay. A history lesson, a reminder of the nature of God, that God has done great and wonderful things in the past. And those are things that we need to remember to be an encouragement, because sometimes we're in times of trial and difficulty. And sometimes the thought comes to mind, is God there? Is God paying attention? Is God able? Has God forgotten? And so we have the reminders of what God has done, and so much of the nature of God that He does not forget. And so we dealt with the Exodus and their deliverance from Egypt there in verse 1. The nature of Judah and Israel, and God's provision for them in the... Now, how far did we get on this one?
Three.
All right, good. So let's go on to verse 3. We know that we have two different partings of the water. We have in verse 3, the sea saw it and fled. We have, and then it's referred to again in verse 5. By the way, I mentioned some of the structure that we see in a lot of these things, where you build up to one thing and then you come back to the same theme. And this psalm does that same thing. So verse 3 deals with the parting of the waters, and then verse 5 deals with the same thing. It says, "What aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back?" If you were to go to the land of Egypt today and trace the route of the Exodus, by the way, there is some debate as to exactly where the parting of the Red Sea was. We know two things. Number one, the Israelites could not get through it without God's intervention in parting it. And number two, it was deep enough so that when the waters came back, it drowned the Egyptians. So the idea that they waded across a marsh doesn't work. It wouldn't have been a barrier, and it wouldn't have drowned the Egyptians. We have to deal with water that would be probably at least 10, 12 feet deep, and probably much deeper than that. But the Lord intervened. The Lord did something miraculous. Trying to find naturalistic explanations for these things, that maybe it was this, and maybe it was this. It doesn't work. This was something that, because if you're dealing with heavy, it mentions winds. But if you were dealing with simply a wind, the wind would be so strong that the Israelites wouldn't have been able to go through there. And what kind of wind do you have to drive back water that is deep enough to drown the Egyptian army? You're dealing with a supernatural thing. And it does say that the waters were a wall to them on the right and on the left. And some of the different things that have been rendered for the in movies and so on is probably not terribly different than what actually took place. That the waters were a wall to them on the right and on the left. God intervened and did a miraculous thing, demonstrating His power in doing this. The Jordan, the waters were done differently. You're dealing with a river. The Jordan is not like the Puyallup. The Jordan is maybe twice as big as Clark's Creek. You don't necessarily think of it that way, but it is. I did the first baptism I ever did. I did in the Jordan 22 years ago when we were in a little over 22 years ago when we were in Israel. We had one of our group had never been baptized as a believer, and Pastor Whitfield asked if I would be willing to do that. Yes, let's do this. And so they've got this set up, and it's just, this isn't at the same site as where John the Baptist does it, or did it, but rather this is just below the Sea of Galilee. Now understand, where we do the baptisms, that's all spring-fed. I mean, the sources there are quite close. And so it's cold, it's spring-fed, it's crystal clear. The Jordan flows out of the Sea of Galilee. It comes out of a lake. And it was about this color, okay? And if you put your hand and if you put your hand down through the water, your fingers disappeared after going down about that far. It was like pea soup. And we were there in the springtime, in March. So you can imagine what it's probably like later in the summer, that you'd probably have to scoop the stuff off the top. They have this, this place where they have, it's a wide spot in the river, so it's probably about as wide as from this room. Maybe not quite that far. But it's shallow. It's a broad, shallow place, and it's on sort of a bend. And what the Israelis have done is they have this long sidewalk with switchbacks that go out to where the water is deep enough. And it's got railings, stainless steel railings. But, there's no steps or anything. It's just a sidewalk. And good grief, that thing is slippery. With all the gunk that's on the bottom, even though you can feel the concrete under your feet, it's very slippery. Thankfully, we didn't have any mishaps. And they gave us these gowns, and when we got, you know, they go in white and they come out about like your skirt. but the Jordan flows slowly. It doesn't move fast like so many of the rivers and streams do along here, but it does move. And as we go to the book of Joshua, you see that the waters were stopped and they piled up. Now, there is no place along there where you can have a landslide or something that would create a temporary natural obstruction for everybody to run across and then the waters come back. It wasn't that way. You had the waters piled up. Can you imagine seeing water just sort of, why isn't it moving? Well, it's just sort of, because God intervened. God supernaturally caused the waters, changed the character of the water, and caused it to pile up, and everything else just ran down, and the sandy soil absorbed the balance of the water, and they went across. And God intervened. God did a miraculous thing to bring that about. Then we go to verse 4. Verse 4 deals with Sinai. Now, by the way, Sinai takes place, obviously, between the two water events. The first one taking place at the Exodus, right after they left Egypt, and the other one crossing into the land of Canaan 40 years later. But in between, a year and a half or so after they left the land of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. And again, a lot of debate as to where Sinai is. The traditional thing is at the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula. There's some folks that think it's actually on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba, and actually in what is extreme northwest Saudi Arabia. But that's beside the point. The issue being that we deal with the mountain. It says the mountains skip like rams and the little hills like lambs. What in the world does that mean? Again, we're dealing with Old Testament poetry, but what does that mean? That the mountains, what's it say there? Skipped and like rams and lambs. What is that? All right. So when they went to Mount Sinai, you go back into the book of Exodus and read the account. What were some of the things that happened there besides the giving of the law? Physically, what was happening to the mountain itself? Yes, when Moses went up to get the law, what was going on at that time?
There was lightning.
There was thunders. There was shaking. Yes, there was a fire on top. It looked like almost like a volcanic eruption, except it's not a volcano. One of the things I mentioned, I'm the only family I've got on the West Coast. Everybody else is either in the Dakota. I have some cousins in the Dakotas, and everybody else is east of there. We don't have a lot of earthquakes in the eastern United States. We have fun things like hurricanes and tornadoes, floods, lots of floods. Right now they're having lots of floods. A lot of those things, snowy, cold, icy winters, hint, all these things. But we have earthquakes here, very, very occasionally we have earthquakes. And we have had the blessing, at least in our lifetimes, not to have a severe earthquake in this area. When the kids were little and we were homeschooling them, we did a historical walking tour of Puyallup. Do you remember that? This one went to the Meeker Mansion and so on? Okay. Did a walking tour of downtown Puyallup. And you find out some really neat things about Puyallup. Puyallup is the, that is my daughter Samantha. Okay. I'm pointing that out to Ken Jones, Sam. Puyallup is the second oldest community in the state of Washington. And it is. Correct, because that's where the fort was. And I'm not going to go into a long thing on the history of Washington State. But Puyallup used to have 5- and 6-story buildings. Do you know that? The largest hotel in the state of Washington used to be here in Puyallup. It used to be a big 6-story hotel here. And then we had a big earthquake. Now, they didn't fall down, but they were severely damaged, and they brought a lot of the buildings down to 2 stories. And some of the buildings downtown are actually the bottom 2 floors of what used to be taller buildings.
What year was that?
Before you were born. It was a long time ago, Susan. It was before you were born. I can't tell you the year. But the point is, you get a serious earthquake. When we had the one here, good grief, what was that, about 17 years ago, 16, 17 years ago? I was working at the print company at the time, and there's about 20, 25 employees, and I think I've shared this before, the reaction of different people was just amazing. You get some people that stand in a doorway and just wait it out. Most everybody, you know, walked outside. A few people ran outside. There was one guy, he's going out, and he's looking down the sidewalk and watching this, and he's just checking out the neat phenomena that's going on. And I went around to make sure that everybody was accounted for. But we had a couple of people that were just, they just totally came apart. It was very interesting. Can you imagine if they had an 8.2 earthquake, yesterday or the day before, in the South Pacific. It was deep enough, didn't cause any damage. Was quite close to Fiji. But can you imagine having a surface quake of 8.2 in a population center and the kind of not just the damage, but the effect it would have on people, the frayed nerves and so on. And here at Sinai, you have the mountain shaking. Now, everybody's in tents, so you don't have to worry about damage and stuff. But still, it's very unnerving, and you're seeing the power of God. And they heard the sound of a trumpet, and it got louder and louder and louder. And the people begged Moses to intervene on their behalf because they were afraid of the Lord. Because that was simply a demonstration of his power. And in the giving of the law. And so that's what we have there in verse 4. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. The shifting of and shaking, probably all these landslides and stuff coming down the side of the mountain while this was going on as the land rocked and reeled. Verse 5, what aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, and thou Jordan, that thou was driven back? Ye mountains that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. And it says, so because here we have this demonstration of God's power, in the earthquakes and so on that happened at Sinai, and in the parting of those 2 bodies of water, he says, tremble thou earth, in verse 7, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned, and then we have another miracle. The other ones were fearful. This one was a great blessing, which turned the rock into the standing water and the flint into the fountains of water. As the folks there were in the desert, mentioned before that today the Sinai Peninsula gets approximately 6 inches of rain a year. I don't think we live within 1,000 miles of some place that gets that little rain. The Mojave might get about that little, but we have very few places that are that dry. And yet God sustained 1.5 to 3 million people in this outrageously dry and desolate place. He fed them, and he gave them water to drink. And so we have the fearful things, and yet we have the same God, the same powerful God, who in his grace and benevolence gave water and turn the rock into standing water and the flint into fountains of water. We have a powerful God. He is one to be feared, but he cares for his own. And the same God who did the earthquakes and parted the waters also makes provision for his children. And even in, again, we're dealing with things that are, you can't come up with a natural explanation for these three things. For the earthquake, maybe. But for the parting of the waters, no. And for the giving of water at the time and in the quantity necessary, no. There is no natural explanation for these things. God intervened in a very miraculous way. And even the timing of everything at Sinai and the demonstration of his power, I think it was miraculous. God is a powerful God and meets the needs of his children. He is one to be feared, but he is a gracious and merciful God. All right, any additional thoughts or anything on Psalm 114? Yes, sir.
Did I miss something when it says flint? Is that the type of flint that we think of?
Just the idea of a very hard, impermeable rock. Like, for example, if you limestone or concrete, which is basically man-made limestone, if you spill water on it, it slowly seeps in. It's permeable. But flint is not. Flint is what they used to make arrowheads out of. It's a very hard, smooth stone. And yet, that makes it definitely miraculous that God, out of a flinty, water-impermeable rock, sent water.
Well, to me, Flint is more of a volcanic area, and so...
Flint is not necessarily volcanic.
Okay.
Where have I seen a bunch of... I saw there on the coast of Cambria. There's up along the coast there. There's loads of it. It's in different places all across the country because the Indians used to use it. Pardon me, the Native Americans used to use it to make arrowheads. And so there's some deposits of it all across the country, whether you're dealing with volcanic rock or not. All right, Psalm 115. Again, the psalms that we've been looking at up through Psalm 118 are the Hallel psalms. These were sung at the various feasts of Israel. Still are. Especially by the Orthodox. Most of these do not have titles as far as authorship, and most of them don't have enough context to tell us what the timing or who the author of the psalm was, as far as circumstances and so on. Now, in Psalm 15, we're dealing with some interaction with probably hostile Gentiles. There's enough context to do that. One of the interesting things in verses 1 through 8 of the psalm is a really good, I can use the word slam, really good argument against the validity of idolatry, the futility, the vanity of idolatry. It says in verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Now let's pause here for a little while. We need to recognize, we need to gear our thinking this way. Psalm 1, or 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, help me out here. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." We are to live for the glory of God. Our purpose is for the glory of God. We do not live to ourselves. We may think we do. But we are to live actively, consciously for the glory of God. We are, everything that we do, all our plans, aspirations, all of our stuff, everything about us, and this is actually going to tie into the morning service, is tied and geared, ought to be, consciously, for the glory of God, because it is in a lot of ways, whether we recognize it or not. And so when we see God answer prayer, when we see God's enablement to accomplish things, we need to make sure that he's the one that receives the glory. If somebody gives a compliment on something that was accomplished, might be something you've been working on, some project that you have done, a project maybe given at work, give the glory to God. God is the one who gave us talent. God is the one who gave us the drive, the initiative. God is the one who gave us all the tools necessary for us to do it. To say, "I did this." No. You've missed the point altogether. Somebody gave you the enablement to do and be what you are. God gave you the equipment. God gave you the circumstances that allow you to be and do what you are and do. Now, there's drive, there's initiative. What you do with those things, what you do with the talents that God has given you, you have choices to make and you do those things. But God is the one who entrusted you with certain things. Everything that you have is a stewardship. It isn't yours. It's not mine. It's a stewardship. Your body, your mind, your education, your wealth, your position, everything is a stewardship. And we are to use that for the glory of God. That we give Him the glory. We don't take it to ourselves. You are robbing God of what is His due. If you keep these things to yourself, if somebody gives you a lot of praise and compliment, you say, yes, 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 yes. No, that is not for us to do. I can't give you the chapter. I think it's around chapter 11. It might be 10 or 11 in the book of Acts, where Herod Agrippa the First gets up and he gives an oration. And people are trying to deliberately flatter him for different reasons. And they said, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And it says that he was smitten by God and he died just a few days later because he gave not God the glory. He just reveled in the praise. And secular historians say that he was wearing some kind of fancy outfit at the time and so on, and made quite an impression. But he did not give God the glory. And here's a man who was a practicing Jew. He should have known better. But he kept it to himself. We are, period, we are for the glory of God. So not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. For thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now that God? And again, sometimes we see the hand of God very evident. One of the things I pray for, I pray for this daily, in conjunction with some other things I pray for. I pray for the building situation of Grace Baptist Church. And I pray that if the Lord provides us with a place of our own, because I don't know the mind of God in this matter. I don't have chapter and verse saying Grace Baptist is going to have a building on thus and such a date and so forth. But I ask that when it's all said and done, that what we have is people see what we have and they hear the story, that people will arrive, even if we don't tell them that to God be the glory, that as they hear the story and see what God has done, that they will say, God has done great things. It will be the inevitable outcome of seeing what's there and hearing the story of how it came about. God is to receive the glory. So wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Sometimes the hand of God is not obvious sometimes. Now, part of it is what you're looking for. Part of it is what you're looking for. We can go to Psalm 19. We can go to Romans chapter 1. And we have the declaration. In essence, I'll squish it all into a phrase, that creation demands a creator. That we can see the creation about us and we marvel at the handiwork of God. Years ago, I took a class on anatomy and physiology. And you deal with the whys and wherefores of the human body. And the electrical system that makes us be able to move, that causes the muscles to work. The engineering that is in individual cells that cause the muscles to contract and do things based on electrical impulses that are rooted in here. That we have a circulatory system. All the different systems that work together for a cohesive whole. Amen. And the very notion that this sort of spontaneously arose out of a whole system of millions of random chance events is ludicrous. The world clings to that. But we can see that I am, as the Bible says, fearfully and wonderfully made. Amen. God is an amazing God. And the idolatry that the world has today in the West is an idolatry of the worship of nature, personified in Mother Nature. Who doesn't like to be fooled with margarine? Some of you will know what that's about. But the world has accepted an idolatry. We go back 3,000 years ago, probably when this psalm was penned. We'll explain it later, Susan. We go back 3,000 years ago when this was originally penned, and you had people worshiping gods made out of stone or wood or precious metal that they had made with their own hands. And it says, our God is in the heavens and hath done whatsoever he pleased. We have a God, as we saw in the previous psalm, that does stuff. He made all that is. He maintains it. He parted the waters. He shook the mountain. He causes what is to be. But it says their idols, talking about the pagans that are about them, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. We are made by God. Their gods were made by men. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, and they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They're not alive. It's an inanimate object. It might be reveled today in a museum as a piece of art. But at one time, people bowed down to that and worshiped that and considered it a god. And yet, that's not a god that made them. That's a god that they made. It is an amazing thing. And people come up with ideas and then worship the ideas. People worship themselves today. The vanity of idolatry. And we're going to stop there. We're going to pick this up again, the same theme next time, but save your notes. Any additional thoughts or ideas on this so far? Again, idolatry hasn't gone away. We worship our stuff and we worship nature. Nature, that's the theme of the Western world today. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, thank you for reminders that people don't change. Father, this was the problem 3,000 years ago, and it's still the problem today. People worship gods of their own imaginations and of their own creation. They worship their stuff and they worship nature. And Father, I pray that we would recognize the fact that we worship the God who made it all in the first place. A God who does stuff, a God who is powerful, a God who is active, a God who is living. And Father, thank you that you care for us and you work in our lives even today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.